Amen. Matthew 23, here we read about the scribes and the Pharisees. And this has become something that we call people as a derogatory term. We say they're being a Pharisee or don't be a Pharisee. And this chapter really focuses on the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Over and over, he calls them hypocrites. Now, what does it mean to be a hypocrite? Well, this is a great place to actually define what it means to be a hypocrite, because here is a list of all the things that these people are doing, and then it's calling them hypocrites over and over again. But the key thing is found at the end of verse 3. If you start reading there, in verse number 2, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And that is really the essence of hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another, right? Saying and doing not is what made the Pharisees such hypocrites. Now, here's the thing. The problem with the Pharisees is not that they lived by strict rules, because there's nothing wrong with having a disciplined life and having strict rules for yourself and having a lot of character and setting a lot of boundaries and how you personally live your life. The problem is when you begin to impose those things on other people and you're taking unbiblical rules or extra-biblical rules and you start teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So it's one thing to just say, well, this is my rule, this is what I do, or this is the way we do things in my house, or my family has this rule. Because obviously, mom and dad have the right to make rules in the home, even if they're not in the Bible. They can just make arbitrary rules like this is when bedtime is, or this is what we eat for breakfast, and we don't go here, and we don't do this. Parents make rules for their children. But the problem is when I then take those extra biblical rules that I have made for myself and start teaching them as if they came from God and start imposing my preferences and my super strict interpretation of the Word of God on other people, that's where it becomes a problem. And then taking it a step further is that the Pharisees, not only did they try to impose these strict extra-biblical rules that they had invented for themselves, then they're not even doing it. You know, they're secretly indulging in all kinds of stuff that they are forbidding and condemning publicly. And so the Bible says in verse number 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Is that saying every little made-up rule that they impose? No. Get the context. It says at the end of verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." What's he saying? He's saying when they're teaching you to follow the Mosaic law, and when they want to follow every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law, well, you know, listen to them when they tell you to do what the Bible says, but don't do what they do, because they say and do not. But when they're teaching you the commandments of Moses and they're sitting in Moses' seat, then you do want to do those things. So here's what he's saying, and I think this is an important point here, is that you don't want to overreact to the Pharisees and say, well, the Pharisees are total hypocrites and they're not doing what they say and they're making up all kinds of extra biblical rules. Therefore, I'm just going to go the other direction and just be really loose and permissive. And that's what we see a lot today in Christianity, is that people are reacting to maybe some Pharisees and some extra biblical teachings. So then they go too far in the other direction and they have this idea that just says no rules. We don't talk about do's and don'ts. It's just a relationship, you know, Christian liberty, and we don't really think about commandments. It's just a relationship, right? And so we want to make sure that we don't go too far in the other direction. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, you know, following the commandments of Moses is good, but don't be like these people. These people, the Pharisees, in their personal lives are rotten people. It says in verse 4, "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Here's what he's saying. It's not that they're preaching righteousness and coming up a little bit short, because that's every preacher of righteousness, because no preacher of righteousness is perfect or sinless. Does that make him a big hypocrite? No. It just means that he's a human being, right? And God all throughout history has used human beings to preach righteousness. And it doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect. And it doesn't make me a hypocrite if I preach that we shouldn't sin and then I commit a sin. Because guess what? I'm going to sin because I'm human. They're binding burdens and grievous to be borne and loading them upon men's backs. They're not even touching them with one of their little fingers. It's not that they're just imperfect or a human and not quite living up to the standards that they set. It's that they are not even coming close. They're not even trying. They're not even in the ballpark of what they're preaching. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. Okay? It's not hypocritical to preach against something and you've done it once or something, or you do it occasionally, or you come up short of the glory of God, because that just, again, makes you a human being. So these people are far from the standard that they're imposing upon other people. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, the Bible says, so they're not even trying. It says in verse number 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. So they're not living up to what they preach, not even coming close, not even trying. And when they do actually do something good, it's only because they want to be seen of men. It's not because they're doing it because it's the right thing to do. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. So they want to be seen as religious everywhere they go. Hey, look at me. You know, I'm spiritual. And they've got the weird outfits. And think about how false religions love their weird outfits, don't they? You know, you see the Jewish rabbi going through the airport, or even just the Orthodox Jew himself, or the Hasidic Jew, and they always wear some weird outfit. It's not an outfit that's mandated by Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture that said, hey, wear white shirt and a black outfit with a black hat and have these weird curly just couple of pieces of hair coming down all by themselves. You know, they're doing that because they want to be a spectacle. Hey, look at me. I'm different. I'm better. I'm special. I'm spiritual. You know, you see the Orthodox priest, and he goes through the airport, right? And he's got like some giant cross around his neck, and he's got this big black flowing dress. He's got a beard, you know, down to his chest, and he's just this, he looks like some kind of a wizard or warlock or something, right? And then you got the Roman Catholic priest again with the black flowing garment, the collar turned around backwards, the cross, and this little pious, queer look on his face. But anyway, you've got all these different sects and religions, like, for example, the Amish or the Mennonites, you know, putting on a show with the way that they look, making broad their phylacteries, enlarging the borders of their garments because they love to be seen of men. They like to stand out like a sore thumb. You know, we as God's people, we should look similar to everyone else. Obviously, we shouldn't join into sinful trends. And, you know, if the world starts having gender-bending apparel, we're not going to get involved in that. If the world is wearing clothing that's immodest or women are scantily clad, we're not going to get involved in that. But you know what? Here's the thing about Jesus, is that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know what they said? How are we going to know which one is Jesus? How do we know? Oh, well, it's the guy with a giant cross around his neck. Well, it's the guy with the super huge dress and the beard down to his waist. You know, of course, no. He looked like other people. He looked like normal people, right? And we as Christians, it's okay for us to just look like normal people. We shouldn't have to put on some special outfit, some weird outfit, just to go around and show how different we are. You know, why don't we let our works shine? Let's let our good works shine before men instead of just, you know, our giant cross shining, you know, and making it an outward show. But they love this because they love the greetings in the markets. They like everybody to see them and know immediately, oh, this is a man of God. You know, this is a spiritual person. Or same thing even with women, with the nuns and other things. The Muslim women with their weird head coverings or whatever. That's just because their pervert false prophet, I guess, made them do that. But anyway, verse number 8, it says, but be not ye called rabbi. It says in verse 7, they love the greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. Now, what does the word rabbi mean? Rabbi means master, okay? And that's defined in Scripture. Even the King James will explain to you that rabbi means master and elsewhere. And right here, this is a good place to show that it means master, because it says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now, this goes to show you that there are certain religious titles that are inappropriate for spiritual leaders. Now, of course, when you call out the Catholics on this and say, why are you calling the priest father when the Bible specifically says not to, they'll say, well, you know, do you call your dad father? Well, my dad is my father. Okay, that's the difference. He actually is my father. You know, if I were a slave and I had a master, I would call him master because he would really be my master. Okay, because that's what that is. But here's the thing, a spiritual leader is not your master or your father, okay? Now, the word master here actually, I said that about the slave and the master. This isn't really that type of master necessarily. The type of master that we have in this passage is more literally like what we would think of as like a kung fu master or something, right? You know, or for you dweebs out there, is a Jedi master, okay? But the point is, that's really the type of meaning that we have here. In fact, it's interesting, the modern Greek word for professor, for a professor like in a university, they actually take the word from the Greek New Testament right here. And so I was thinking about jiu-jitsu because my kids go to jiu-jitsu. And the guy at the jiu-jitsu gym, they call him professor, which kind of struck me as strange because I never really thought of martial arts practitioners as being called professor. But who knows what I'm talking about, where the jiu-jitsu black belts are called professor, right? Now, here's the thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with the jiu-jitsu black belt being called professor. I don't think there's anything wrong with the guy at the university necessarily being called a professor. I don't think there's anything wrong with some kung fu master being called a master, because again, that's what they are. That's what they're doing. You would have like a schoolmaster, for example. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that term in the right context. Okay, but just like there's nothing wrong with my dad being called father because he's literally my dad. But the problem is when we have that kind of a view toward clergy, toward religious leaders, toward a pastor, God's letting us know that these are terms that are putting too much honor upon the man of God. Now look, the Bible does say that we should honor pastors, that we should count them worthy of double honor and so forth. But there's a limit though to the honor that we give, and we don't want men to be exalted too highly. And so these terms are off limits, okay? And notice what it says. In verse 8, it says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. This is why a better term to call the man of God is Brother Anderson, not Father Anderson, Brother Anderson. Right? That's the appropriate term. That's what the Bible says. Don't be called father, you're brethren. So be called brother. This is why we refer to pastors as Brother Jimenez or Brother Berzins. Now, we do use the biblical terms of pastor or bishop or elder, you know, those type of terms. But let's think about these terms that the Bible does use about a man of God, right? It uses the term pastor. What's a pastor? A pastor is somebody who's caring for the flock. Right? So he's guarding the flock from wolves. He's protecting the flock. He's feeding them spiritually, right? Because as a pastor, I'm trying to lead you to certain pastures. And when we open the Bible to a certain chapter, I'm taking you to a grazing and getting you the grass that you need and getting you the water that you need. You know, I'm trying to feed you spiritually, nourish you, protect you, help you. That's what I'm trying to do. Christ is the good shepherd, and I'm the under shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. Pastor just literally means shepherd. And then what about the word bishop? You know, the bishop is an overseer. It's just someone who's basically just watching out and making sure that things run the way that they're supposed to and just being a supervisor. That's what it means. I mean, the word overseer and the word supervisor mean the exact same thing. Super is Latin for over, right? Visor, supervisor, right? Overseer. So it's the same exact thing, right? That makes sense. That's what pastors are doing. They're being an overseer. They're overseeing the work of God, making sure things go the way that they're supposed to. And then elder, what does elder mean? You know, it just means that I'm further down the road spiritually than others, perhaps, because I've been saved for a long time. I've read the Bible a lot. But here's the thing. It's not that I'm better. It's not that I'm smarter. It's not that I'm more spiritual. It's not that I've achieved some higher level of enlightenment or some higher plane of spirituality. It's just that I am an experienced Christian leader, right? That's what a pastor is. He's leading the people. He's an overseer. He's got experience. That's what these three terms would point to. What would the term master point to, on the other hand? Well, this would make it seem like I've somehow arrived at some really, like I've got a black belt in Christianity up here. You know, you got a white belt with like two stripes on it, and I'm up here with a spiritual black belt. See, that's really not the way the dynamic should be. In fact, I will tell you this, I guarantee you that in churches all over America, perhaps even in our church and in our friends' churches, there are people in the pew who could know the Bible better than the pastor, or that could be a better Christian than the pastor. They could be smarter than the pastor. They could be someone with more integrity than the pastor. Whatever Christian attribute you want to name, the pastor is not necessarily the best person. Whereas if I go to a jiu-jitsu gym, the professor is probably the best guy in that gym. He could probably kick everybody's butt pretty easily, okay? Whereas that's not really the way the church is, and even if it were that way, that's not how we would think about it. We don't want to think about it that way. But it's not even true anyway, because I guarantee you there are lots of laymen and lay women that will receive even more rewards than the pastor, perhaps, because maybe they've done even greater works for God, or there could be people in the pew who know more than the pastor. But here's the thing about that. If you know more than the pastor, that still doesn't make you the pastor. If you're a better Christian than the pastor, that still doesn't make you the pastor. The pastor is the pastor, right? He has certain duties, he has certain authority, he has a certain job. And, you know, you might even be permanently disqualified from being a pastor, but you still might be a better Christian and know the Bible better than the pastor. Hey, but you stay in your lane. The pastor stays in his lane, right? We all need to function as a well-working body, okay? And so we need to understand that this isn't a hierarchy of the clergy being better than or on a higher level than the layman. And I think that's what he's getting at here with this term rabbi or master. I think that's the issue. That's the problem. And it makes sense in the context of the scribes and Pharisees, because they do go around thinking that they're better than other people. They're beyond other people. They're on another level. And that is a wicked mentality. And when it comes to the term father, you can see some problems with this term father being applied to the preacher, because our father is someone that we have to obey on a different level than where the Bible says, you know, obey them that have the rule over you who've spoken unto you the word of God. You know, when it comes to obeying them that have the rule over you who've spoken unto you the word of God, the key is who've spoken unto you the word of God, right? The pastor's up here preaching and teaching the word of God. He's sitting in Moses' seat. He's sitting in the apostle's seat, and he's preaching things from the word of God. And so you should obey the preaching. But does the pastor have the power to make arbitrary rules about your life and tell you, hey, in your home, this is what you're going to do? No. Now, the pastor oversees the church. The pastor makes rules that have to do with the church. But the pastor shouldn't be coming to you and telling you how to live your personal life, or coming into your house and laying down the law. That would be inappropriate. Whereas dad does have the power to make arbitrary rules and just lay down the law about all areas of your life. I mean, dad can really micromanage his kid's life in whatever area that he deems fit. And the children have to obey their parents, right? If he says, this is what you're going to eat, this is what you're going to drink, these are the clothes you're going to wear. But does the pastor get up and tell you, here's what you eat, here's what you drink, these are the clothes you're going to wear? You see the difference? And so father is a different type of relationship. Also, calling the pastor by this title of father is taking glory away from the Father, which is in heaven, right? We want to emphasize the Father in heaven as our spiritual father. And so that's why he says, one is your father, which is in heaven. Call no man your father upon the earth. Neither be ye called masters, verse 10, for one is your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And this is why pastors are also called what? The minister. Minister literally means servant. That's what it means to be a pastor. It means being a servant, not being a master. And so the Bible says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. It says in verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. So he just finished saying, hey, this is the way things are supposed to be. But woe unto you guys, because you guys are the opposite. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So he starts out in verse 13 just saying, you know, well, first of all, you're not saved. You know, let's just put that out there. These guys aren't even saved according to Christ. And he said, not only are they not saved, but they even are preventing people from getting saved. Verse 14, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. He's saying they're doing unloving, uncharitable, dishonest, wrong things, but they do it in the name of God. And they do it under the auspices of religion, and that makes it even more damnable, even more of a condemnation upon them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He's calling them children of hell. Again, making no bones about the fact that these people are unsaved and they're on their way to hell when they die, and that they're going out and converting people to Judaism, but they're not actually getting people saved. Okay. Now, you would think that by turning someone to the God of Judaism, meaning, the God of, in this context, because this is before the current religion of Judaism was founded, because, you know, most people would point to like 70 AD for the destruction of the temple. That's when what we think of as Judaism really started. But, you know, as far as converting people, I should say, to the God of the Hebrews, you'd think that by converting people to the God of the Hebrews, that people would be getting saved. But the Bible's saying that when the Pharisees go out and convert someone to the God of the Hebrews, because they are corrupt individuals themselves, they end up converting people to a corrupt, twisted, perverted form of the worship of God that is not salvific. And so another way of looking at this too is that only a good tree can bring forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And so just as today, an unsaved person who claims the name of Christ, they could go travel across sea and land and convert some bone in the nose kind of a guy to Christianity. But if they're not saved, are they actually able to get Mr. Bone in the Nose saved? No. They might get him to believe in some form of Christ or Christianity, but it's not going to be the actual saving knowledge of Christ, you know, from the Word of God, an actual belief in Christ as the only way to heaven and fully trusting him for salvation. You know, because think about that, you know, they might get him to go through the motions, or they might get him to believe in a works-based salvation, or just whatever the case may be. But at the end of the day, though, getting saved is a spiritual transaction. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation. And if the soul winner is unsaved, the power just isn't there. Okay. And so they go across sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he's made, they make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. And by the way, what's the point in crossing sea and land to make one proselyte when there are all kinds of people to convert unto Christ right here at home? You know, if I'm going to pass sea and land, I want to make more than one proselyte. You know, I want to go somewhere receptive where we can get a lot of people saved. Otherwise, it would make more sense to just go soul winning right here at home. But anyway, that's kind of a digression. But it says in verse number 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Now here, they're kind of, they're letting their Jew show a little bit here. Okay. Because they're kind of showing what their real God is, and apparently their real God is money. And the Bible says you cannot serve God and mammon. And so here, he's saying that they actually value the gold that the temple is made out of, or the gold that adorns the temple, more than the temple itself. So if you swear by the temple, they're just kind of like, eh. But if, well, how dare you swear by the gold of the temple? Oy vey, you know, that's too sacred. It shows that they're worshiping money. They're worshiping material things. Ye fools and blind. Now, again, it always cracks me up when people think that Baptist preachers preach too hard, or, you know, how dare you ever call names? You should never call names when you're preaching. Listen, Mr. Holier Than Thou, biblical preachers, including Jesus, called names in their preaching. And it wasn't just him. What about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, "Thou fool," about those who were mocking the resurrection, and they were mocking the fact that a person could be bodily resurrected after they die. He says, "You're a fool if you ask that question." Okay. And so, ye fools and blind, that's what the Bible says. And people sometimes say, "Well, he's Jesus, so, you know, he can say stuff like that." Well, number one, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps, number one. And number two, the Apostle Paul's not Jesus. Okay. And other men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel aren't Jesus. Now, look, I'm not saying that we should go around calling people fools, but this is not Jesus walking up to a specific person and calling him a fool. This is not the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 walking up to a specific person and calling them a fool. This is preaching. Preaching is by nature going to be a little bit rough if you're doing it right. Okay? Preaching is supposed to be hard-hitting and sometimes a bit abrasive. And so this is a generic thing saying that anyone who fits this bill is a fool. Hey, if I got up and said, "Hey, you know, the Mormons are idiots for serving communion with water instead of grape juice. For doing communion with water, they're fools, they're blind." You know, that doesn't mean I'm just going to walk up to every Mormon and just be like, hey, dipstick, hey, idiot. You know, I'm not going to necessarily do that. But in preaching, you know, I'm going to use harsh condemnation of foolishness and stupidity. Why? Because I'm following Christ, because I'm following the prophets of the Bible. You say, "Well, I don't like it." Well, let's just say theoretically that I didn't like it. Let's just say theoretically that I didn't like to ever call a name in my preaching. I would still do it anyway so that I can be like Jesus and the apostles and the preachers of the Bible, right? Because I'm not going to get up and be more holy and kinder than them, okay? I'm going to follow their example. And so he says, you know, "You're blind, you're stupid if you think that the gold is more important than the temple which sanctifieth the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty." Again, the value in material items rather than spiritual things. And he says again, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctified the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." He's saying, look, it's good that you paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which are obviously just referring to spices. This would be like you're taking a tenth of the salt in your salt shaker, you know, and one tenth of the pepper in the pepper shaker, and you're tithing on that because you're just so strict. The parsley on your plate, you're going to take one tenth of it and give it to the Lord, right? It's just talking about this pedantic, strict tithing on every last penny. He's saying it's not bad that you did that, but it's amazing how you're so focused on that because it's financial. You're so focused on that because that's what you value, money and things and material possessions, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. You know, meanwhile, you're sitting here and tithing with an X-Acto knife, but then you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You know, imagine just having a perfect tithing record your entire life and then going to hell when you die because you didn't even believe in Jesus. But you followed all these strict rules. You never ate, you know, meat and cheese out of the same dish or whatever other foolish Jewish rules. And you go to hell having never tasted a cheeseburger. And there's no cheeseburgers in hell, my friend. And you're going to be burning in hell and you're not even going to know what a cheeseburger even tastes like. Incredible. Meanwhile, we at the Baptist Church are eating thousands of cheeseburgers, chicken, pulled pork, all of it, and we're going straight to heaven. And when we get to heaven, there's probably going to be more cheeseburgers in heaven when we get there. We're probably going to be served a cheeseburger when we get there. And I'm not even kidding because of the fact that, you know, the Bible says, blessed is he that eateth and drinketh in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Jesus ate and drank after he was resurrected. Hey, I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to eat all the things that the Jews that are burning in hell skipped. We're going to get there and it's going to be everything that they forbade. It's all going to be there, my friend. What a day that will be. But the Bible says in verse number 24, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel, right? You worry about every little tiny thing. You know, another way of putting this is you're penny wise and you're pound foolish, right? You get all the little things so perfect and you just blow it in big areas that really matter the most. Yeah. You know what cracks me up about this verse too is that I've had a lot of people tell me, well, if you go back to the Greek here in this verse, it's really not which strain at a gnat. It's supposed to say which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Okay. Now, first of all, that doesn't even change anything about what this verse is saying. I disagree in the first place. But second of all, it doesn't even really change anything. But stop and think what he's saying when he says, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. This is what it's saying, okay? What I believe it's saying, and let's think about what they're saying and think about how it doesn't really change anything, but that the way the King James words it makes more sense anyway. But like, let's say, the other day, for example, and this happened to me less than 2 weeks ago. I was in a room. I wasn't at my house, but I was in a room somewhere. And there were these little, like, fruit flies buzzing around. And one of them just flew in my mouth and it just went straight for my throat. Just like, just like coming in for a hard landing. And my throat was the runway. Who knows what I'm talking about? I remember one time I was soul winning with Pastor Berzins, and this little gnat just flew in his mouth, and he was in the middle of giving the gospel. He just swallowed it and kept going. And I was like, man, I hope this girl gets saved because Pastor Berzins just swallowed a bug and didn't even miss a beat because he's just, you know, he's gotta do the work of God, you know? And so he just kept on going. Well, you know, I accidentally swallowed a bug less than 2 weeks ago. Just flew in, and it was just like, it was easier just to let it go down. I'm not gonna strain at it. I just, you know what I did? Instead of straining at the gnat, I basically just kind of just resigned myself to fate. And it was just like, okay, you want to fly into my stomach? You know what? You're not gonna like it when you get there. Because it's all acid, and you're just gonna get digested. And it's, you know, you're going to die in a very short amount of time. But you know what? Fine. not going to sit here and stick my finger down my throat and hack. And it's just like, you know what? You want to fly in my throat? Fine. Okay? So that was me not straining at a gnat. But straining at a gnat is like, oh man, you know, I can't swallow that. You know, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, obviously, it's impossible for any human to even come close to swallowing a camel of any size. This is like a ridiculous picture of someone swallowing a camel, right? Because we're not talking about they shoved a cigarette down their throat. Okay. So we're talking about the animal. So basically, you know, it says they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. He's saying, you know, these little tiny minutiae bother you, and then you're just, you know, swallowing something ridiculous and absurd.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, this kind of makes me think of when you listen to atheists and agnostics talk about the problem of evil. You know what I'm talking about, these philosophers with the problem of evil. And they struggle with the problem of evil, and they're so hung up on the problem of evil. But then they swallow this camel of everything came into existence by itself. And there's no such thing as the soul. And we're just glorified chimpanzees. And, you know, and they swallow this camel that the whole universe created itself out of thin air. It's just like, it's absurd. But then they're just like, well, but here's what I don't get about God. How could God allow these bad things to happen? It's like, well, maybe God's just not who you think he is. Maybe you just need to read the Bible and get to know God a little bit. And then the things that he does will make more sense to you. But you're replacing one small problem with a gigantic problem by turning around and saying, well, God doesn't even exist, or something stupid like that. And I say that that's stupid with authority, because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God.
Amen.
And so straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, right? Straining at a gnat is the person who picks apart, perhaps, the way that we do soul winning, and then they don't do any soul winning at all, right? Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel would be someone who, for example, you know, it reminds me of one time I saw a Muslim woman in a bikini with a head covering on. You know, that's straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, oh, I got to keep my head covered or whatever, and then their body's practically naked. And so, you know, we could go on and on with those traces about that. Now, they say that they, you know, woe unto ye blind guides which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So their thing is that, like, there's a bug that landed in their drink, and they, I guess, skimmed it out. They strained out the gnat and then drank their drink. But then when there was a camel floating in their drink, you know, they just went ahead and took a big sip of that drink with the camel in it. Now, again, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Obviously, in either situation, you're using, like, exaggeration or hyperbole about, like, the idea of swallowing a camel. At the end of the day, the application is the same, but that doesn't make any sense to me, that he's saying, oh, you didn't remove the bug from your, you know, you removed the bug from your drink, you strained out. Or, but let's even say it said, strain out a gnat. I mean, that could still be the thing flies into your mouth and you strain it out of your mouth. You know, and you strain it out that way with your throat, with your mouth, or whatever. But that's the kind of pedantic stupidity that the opponents of the King James bring up. And here's what's so ironic about that. By bringing up this verse as a supposed error in the King James, you know what they're ironically doing? They're actually straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Think about it. By saying, oh, well, the King James is inaccurate. Just look at Matthew 23, 24. That should say strain out. And, you know, they're straining at a gnat because it literally affects nothing about the doctrine or the point that Jesus is making. And then they swallow this camel of removing 16 verses from the New Testament. They swallow this camel of, oh, the entire ending of the book of Mark is not authentic. They swallow this camel of, oh, the entire story of the woman taken in adultery isn't authentic. They swallow this camel of all of the weird things. Here's the camel that the ESV readers swallow. Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign. They swallow that, but they're worried about this verse. And you know, here's what I thought was so funny. There were a couple debates a couple years ago between James White and somebody help me out. No, the Reformed Baptist guy. Why am I drawing a blank? I know this guy. No. This guy is a King James guy. This is a no. Bart Ehrman is not a King James guy. All right. Man, why am I? I'm sorry. I'm losing my mind. But anyway, there were. I'm having a senior moment here. I'm sorry. But anyway, James White and this Baptist pastor who's, you know, defending the position of the Textus Receptus and the King James, okay? And now it's kind of just bothering me, though, that I just, that I'm, you know, having a memory disorder up here. What?
Jack Mormon?
No.
Thomas Ross?
No, his name, you're just making it worse, all right? Now you're just confusing me. Anyway, there were a couple of debates, and these two guys, somebody can Google it, actually. Google James White Ephesians 3:9 debate. Somebody help me out. Do. Don't just guess, folks. Do the Google, and then get back to me, all right?
Jeff Riddle.
Ah, oh, man, I'm losing my mind. So anyway, so James White versus Jeff Riddle, right? And so these two guys, they did a debate about the text of Scripture. And here's what's funny. Jeff Riddle wanted to talk about the long ending of Mark, right? Which is a big chunk of 12 verses, you know, and it's got some important implications in those 12 verses. It's like this big, important text of Scripture. But James White would only agree to do the debate with Jeff Riddle on the condition that they did a debate on Mark 16 one night. That's what Jeff Riddle wanted to talk about. If he would agree to do a debate with him on Ephesians 3:9 the other night. Okay? So James White wants to talk about Ephesians 3:9. Jeff Riddle wants to talk about Mark 16:9-20. You know, which has, a little insignificant verse in it. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right? Kind of important, right? I mean, just turn to Ephesians 3:9 with me. I know I'm just going on a rabbit trail, but it is what it is at this point. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. You know, and basically, here's what it comes down to for James White. James White wants to spend an hour talking about this in Ephesians 3:9, whereas the King James proponent, the Textus Receptus advocate, he wants to spend an hour talking about Mark 16:9-20, okay? Look at Ephesians 3:9, it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And the discrepancy here in the underlying Greek is between the word fellowship and the word dispensation or administration. So instead of saying to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, it would be something like, you know, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery or the administration of the mystery or something like that. I believe that's what the issue is, because remember, I don't even remember the guy's name. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point is, when you read that verse both ways, that's a pretty slight nuance, and you know, you kind of walk away wondering, like, what does that really change? That now, I realize that every word of God is important, and I'm not saying that anything doesn't matter. But let's face it, folks. Whenever the modern Bible version crowd wants to argue about a verse, it virtually never affects the price of tea in China. Whereas when King James people want to argue about a verse, it always has some hard-hitting impact on the Trinity, on salvation, on the doctrine of hell. On, you know, James White's favorite thing to talk about is not even Ephesians 3:9. He loves Ephesians 3:9. He loves to argue about that one word, which, again, you have to read the verse like 20 times to even try to figure out what the difference is in the actual meaning of the verse in context. And you have to read it over and over again, trying to figure out like exactly what the difference of nuance is. Here's the other one. Go to Revelation 16:5. This is the other one that James White loves to make a big deal about. In fact, he devotes like many pages in his book to this one verse. And he says like, this is just the death blow to the Textus Receptus. This is it's just game over for the Textus Receptus. I mean, he makes a huge deal about Revelation 16:5. Right? And here's what it comes down to in Revelation 16:5. It says in the King James Bible, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." Here's what James White is taking issue with, is that he believes that it should be, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast the Holy One, because thou hast judged thus." So instead of "which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus," "which art and wast the Holy One, because thou hast judged thus." Now, obviously, one of those is right and one of them is wrong. Obviously, they can't both be right. One of them's right, one of them's wrong. But at the end of the day, is any doctrine possibly affected by that change? There's no doctrine that you could possibly affect with that change. And again, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I do believe it matters. And I believe the King James is right and James White is wrong. Don't get me wrong. But isn't that a silly thing to focus on? Because stop and think about it. You know, let's say, you know, I go to bed at night and Revelation 16:5 never bothers me. It just doesn't. I'm not just in bed just like, is it the Holy One? Is it shall be? You know, I'm just like, ah. But man, these other changes ought to bother you when they're taking out major verses on the Trinity, on the blood of Christ. You know, they're removing mentions of hell and so forth. Look, I don't want to swallow a gnat. Who here wants to swallow a gnat? No one. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying, hey, let's all just open our mouths and ride our bike on that one part of the green belt where there's a lot of gnats, and just guy, ah, and just mouth wide open, just gnats flying in. I was like, ah. Is that what I'm saying? Hey, go, you know, strain at the gnat. But sometimes, you know, sometimes it's easier just to let the thing roll down your throat and just move on with your life. But these people, they're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. They want to just bicker and fuss about Revelation 16:5 and Ephesians 3:9. And it's like you don't even have to watch the debate. You literally just look at the fact that James White is demanding we have to talk about Ephesians 3:9 if you are going to talk to me about Mark 16:9 through 20. Now you say, well, why would he choose Ephesians 3:9 when it's just so nuanced and so minor and it's so hard to even figure out what's going on? Whether it's even that different. Let me tell you why. Because he believes that in an argument about Ephesians 3:9 that he can win. He has a better argument in Ephesians 3:9 and he believes he can win. Why does he want to talk about Revelation 16:5? Because he believes he can win in a conversation about Revelation 16:5 because he has more evidence to back up his position, whereas his position on Mark 16:9 through 20 is a lot harder to defend. So this goes to show what James White really cares about. He just cares about winning. He just wants to win an argument. He'd rather argue about something that either doesn't matter or barely matters for an hour if he can win the argument than to talk about something that's actually relevant and actually matters where he isn't going to be having as easy of a time winning. Does that just tell you everything you need to know about this guy or what? It's not about teaching God's people. It's not about talking about things that matter so that God's people can be edified and so that people can be blessed and so people can be helped. It's just about, I won. I did debates in South Africa. I have a PhD that I mailed in for with two box tops from a Cracker Jack lid and $100 that's an unaccredited fake PhD. And my web, you know, I'm on fake PhD lists all over the internet. Look at me, look how smart I am. I won the debate on Ephesians 3:9, which he didn't anyway. Jeff Riddle won the debate, you know. I should have remembered his name, darn it. But the point is that, you know, these people that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, you know, it's not about feeding the flock. It's not about being a blessing to God's people. It's not about building people's faith. It's about building their ego. And that's really what the whole chapter is about, isn't it? Master, rabbi, father, right? It's all about their ego. Look how holy I am. Look how separated I am. Look how strict I am. And I'm so much stricter than you are, you know, and I'm just a million times as holy as you are, and so forth. And so these modern version crowd, it's funny, I always think of this, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, and then they're like, actually, it's strained out a camel. It's like, shut up. It's like, you just proved my point right now. Where all of your textual differences that you want to talk about are always things that don't affect doctrine, and then the stuff that we want to talk about always affects doctrine. That's why we're worried about it. It's why we care about it so much. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all of uncleanness, and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, I love this part where he says, you know, you killed, your fathers killed the prophets and you garnished their sepulchers. It's funny how in a preacher's lifetime, he's preaching hard on sin and he's preaching things that are unpopular. And he's getting all kinds of flack. He's getting all kinds of persecution. But then after he's dead, all of a sudden, he was wonderful. And here's a better way of saying that, perhaps, is that people lift up and praise preachers from the past that were a certain way, but then preachers that are like that in 2023, they don't want anything to do with. It's hypocritical, right? So they want to glorify the hard preaching of yesteryear, but then somebody gets up and preaches hard now, and we don't want anything to do with them, right? And we reject the guy who maybe, or how about this, you know, people love the reformers of the past. I'm not necessarily talking about the Protestant Reformation or something, but just reformers, people who fix things, people who cleaned up things or straightened things out. But then someone comes along as a reformer in 2023 and wants to straighten things out and fix things, and everybody wants to stay the same, right? And so this is human nature to glorify preachers of the past, but then to reject the preachers of today that are saying the same thing, you know? And one example of this, and I'm not necessarily condoning this man's teachings or condoning him as a Bible teacher in toto because of the fact that, you know, this guy has a lot of wrong teachings. I don't even, you know, I wouldn't even speak necessarily to his salvation even. But, you know, you go way back to the 4th century AD and you have a guy like John Chrysostom. Okay? So you got John Chrysostom. And again, you know, I don't really know enough about him to really speak intelligently about all of his beliefs. But I have read his sermon on Romans chapter 1. And I've read his sermons in a series. He did an 8-part series called Against the Jews. Okay. And here's what's funny about a guy like John Chrysostom. You know, John Chrysostom has been declared to be a saint in the Roman Catholic religion, in the Eastern Orthodox religion, and in some Protestant churches, he's been canonized as a saint. Because some Protestants also have saints, which is unbiblical anyway, because we're all saints. Amen?
Amen.
But he's been canonized in all major, you know, mainline branches of Christianity, quote unquote. I mean, all the countries of Europe that are Catholic or Protestant or East Orthodox, they would all say that John Chrysostom is a saint. Okay. And I kid you not, his Romans 1 sermon says literally everything that I have ever preached about homos. Like, there is nothing that I preach about homos that he does not say in that sermon. And in fact, he says it even meaner. I'm not kidding. You know, you say, well, you said they can't be saved. So did he. You said they're beyond hope of salvation. So did he. You compared them to animals. He said that they're worse than animals. He said dogs have value. He said it's insulting to a dog to even call the homos dogs. Okay, I mean, read John Chrysostom's sermon on Romans 1, and he goes off. And then these same European countries will ban me from even entering the country for saying the same stuff that St. John Chrysostom said. And I'm banned for saying literally the exact same thing or something even milder than what he said. And what's interesting about John Chrysostom is that he actually, in his lifetime, got kicked out of his position and was sent off into exile in his lifetime. He was kicked out of his church and sent off into exile in his lifetime. But now he's a big-time saint. But, you know, what about his sermon on Romans 1? What about his sermons against the Jews? You know, if anybody gets up and preaches those exact same things about the Jews or those exact same things about sodomites, all of a sudden they're this horrible, hateful, wicked person. So then why have they declared this hateful preacher, John Chrysostom, to be a saint? In fact, in the East Orthodox Church, he's their number one saint, I believe. I mean, he seems to be their main guy that they look to more than anyone. Sort of like Augustine is for the Roman Catholics or something like that. And so that's a great example of, you know, a guy who's persecuted in his lifetime, and then later everybody exalts him, and then somebody else comes along and preaches the same type of things, and everybody freaks out. Well, guess what? The truth hasn't changed since the 4th century AD. And what he preached back then is still true today, and I'm going to still preach it. Again, I'm not saying that he's right about everything or even a lot of things, but he really nailed it on the sodomites, okay? What a great sermon. In fact, you know, one of my goals down the road is that I would like to do as a personal project, I want to translate John Chrysostom's sermon on Romans 1 from the original Greek into English, but I want to make him sound like an independent fundamental Baptist preacher. Because the problem is that his sermons, he's a preacher, and he was known for being a hard preacher and being eloquent, but his sermons have been translated by Catholic priests. They've been translated by these queer little sissies. And so then the choice of words is kind of like, you know, they don't really make it hit as hard. Like, even when we used the John Chrysostom quote in Marching to Zion, you know, I even you know, spiced up that translation a little bit, still remaining 100% accurate to the Greek. You know, so I would like to someday, you know, hopefully publish a book called John Chrysostom Rips Face, and just have this book where it's like, you know, his sermon on Romans 1, his sermons on the Jews, but actually have it translated by a preacher and make him sound like a preacher, since these are sermons that were preached, and man, that would really make some people's heads explode. You know, and look, I'm not saying that I'm going to change anything, because I'm just saying when you translate, it's not just that you're bringing meaning over, you're also bringing style, right? And that's one of the things we love about the King James. Not only is it 100% accurate with its meaning, it also has such a great, beautiful, majestic style. Yes. It's got style, right? It's got class. It is powerful even just for its content. Even if it were just rudimentarily translated, even if it were just a real basic, like a Tyndale translation, it still has power because it's the Word of God. But then when you put it in the King James language, it's just, it's got that beautiful flowery eloquence. You know, I wish someone would do that for John Chrysostom. Maybe I'll eventually do it myself. You know, bring him into the 21st century and make him sound like an independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher. Ripping some face, amen? Amen. But, you know, it's a perfect example of this attitude, this hypocritical attitude that's all about glorifying dead people. Why? Because dead people can't hurt us. You know why I want to glorify dead people? Because they can't do anything. Right? They can't defend themselves. And also, you can rewrite who they were. You can reimagine them and make them be just like you. You can turn them into a queer little sissy like you. You know what I mean? Instead of them being who they actually are. And so hypocrites, my friend, is what we're talking about. The scribes and Pharisees, they're full of themselves. They're not about helping people. They're not about loving people. They don't care about others. They care about glorifying self. They have a lot of strict rules, not because they're just trying to live a clean life, but because they want to lord it over you. They want to lord it over others. So when we read a chapter like Matthew 23, here's what we want to do. We want to read all those things and say, I don't want to be like the scribes and Pharisees, right? I want to love people. I want to care about others. I want to be humble. I don't want to exalt myself. I'm not going to call myself by a bunch of fancy titles. I'm not going to sit there and major on the minors and get all obsessive about little nitpicky, legalistic minutiae. I'd rather focus on the big things. Obviously, everything matters on some level, but let's focus on the big things that matter most. And hey, I'm all for you being strict in your personal life. I'm for, you know, if you want to have a strict diet and a strict exercise program and be super strict about the way that you live your life and you want to follow God's commandments to a T and you want to even add some rules for yourself that aren't even in the Bible just because you want to live a super clean life, hey, go for it. But you know what? Don't try to impose that on other people. And don't get prideful thinking, well, I do all these extra rules and I'm super strict, therefore I'm better. Call me professor. Call me master. Call me rabbi. Call me father. It's garbage. You know what you ought to call me is brother, right? You can call me Pastor Anderson or call me Brother Anderson. But I don't need to be called, you know, Dr. Anderson. You say, well, that's because you don't have a doctorate. Well, neither does James White, and that doesn't stop him. Neither does Kent Hovind, unless you count fake mail-in doctorates. You know, where you mail in to a little, like, P.O. box somewhere and send in your money and send in your substandard, subpar fake thesis and get handed a fake doctorate, you know. But the point is, you know, I don't care if I had 5 PhDs. I don't want to go around being called Dr. I want to be called Pastor Anderson. I want to be called Brother Anderson. Why? Because lofty titles that are about separating you from other people and putting you on another level from other people. No, look, don't get me wrong. I'm not against doctors being called doctor. Right. Just like I'm not against my dad being called father. Right. You know, if you got a stethoscope around your neck, I'll call you doctor. Okay. But why do we need all these titles to separate us from other people or to put us on another level? Because you know what? I'm not on another level than you, okay? I have a position, I have a job, I have a role and a function in the church, but I'm not on another level than you spiritually. I put on my pants one leg at a time, just like you, okay? Just like the Pope puts on his dress one leg at a time. I put on my Pope, I don't put on my Pope, but I do put on my pants one leg at a time. You know, I read my Bible and God speaks to me exactly the same way God's going to speak to you when you read your Bible. I don't have some special anointing. We all have the same anointing. It's called the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so be humble, follow God, love people. Don't get too big for your britches. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter. And Lord God, I pray that we would all be good people and loving people and humble people. And Lord, help us as we perhaps introduce strictness into various areas of our lives in order to be better servants of yours. Lord, help us not to begin to teach for doctrines the commandments of men And Lord God, I pray that you'd bless us as we go our separate ways. And Lord, give us all a righteous, healthy week. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.